your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Sermon this morning is Cosmic Conflict Part 2, The Counterfeit Trinity. Pray with me. Father, I ask you now to help the preacher and to help the listeners, that you would enable both speech and hearing, that you would help us to see what is here for us in this incredible, fascinating, intriguing, difficult chapter, that you would help us to understand it and to apply it to the here and now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I remind you this morning, despite all the wonderful songs that we've heard and sung, that we are kind of caught in a bit of a crossfire this morning, as we are until Jesus comes. Satan is at war with God. Satan is God's archenemy. He hates God. He hates God's people. He hates everything that is true and right and joyful and real. And in this warfare, Satan is relentless, and he is, if anything, persistent. We know that Satan cannot touch God, obviously, and so believers are his target. And so I hate to, you know, kill the mood this morning, but I'm pretty much good at that. So you're a target. You know that, right? I just want to remind you this morning that you are a target, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, of Satan's warfare with God. He cannot get to heaven and get at God. He can go before him and he can accuse us there, but he can't touch God, but he can touch God's people. We need to be reminded of that. I think we forget that. I think I forget this. Sometimes we can make too much of spiritual warfare and look for the devil behind every bush and under every rock, and we can go to the other extreme and almost forget that he exists. And there's some truth in the middle, and I want to just call you to that this morning, that what problems you've got in your life, whether they be financial, relational, health, emotional, mental, what difficulties, what challenges that are going on in your life, you need to understand that the devil is more than likely involved in it in some way or form. Now, we don't want to attribute everything to him and walk around scared of him, but we don't want to be naive and really stupid either. And so I want to just, as we begin today, thinking about this cosmic conflict, we need to be reminded that we are in the crossfire, not from God's side, of course, but from the devil's side. He is at war with God. He also is a counterfeit, and so he peddles counterfeit. He peddles counterfeit trinkets and trash and disguises them as precious jewels. He is the original purveyor of fool's gold, alternative facts, and fake news. It started in the garden, folks. There's nothing new under the sun. And so you've got a warrior. Satan is warring with God, and he's also a counterfeit. And when it comes to these counterfeits, once again, we are targets. We are targets of his counterfeit purveying of trinkets and trash that he will try to convince us, even as believers, are essential to our life, are precious jewels in our life, things we must have. Now, these two realities, Satan at war with God and Satan a counterfeit, these two realities come together in Revelation chapter 13. They unite as Satan pursues his cosmic conflict by way of counterfeit. That's really the theme of this chapter. Cosmic conflict by way of counterfeit. If you're new with us, the setting of Revelation 13 is the second half of the seven-year tribulation period yet to come on the earth. A future seven-year time of God's wrath and judgment, man's wrath and judgment, Satan's wrath and judgment on the earth that has a dividing point at the three-and-a-half-year mark called the Abomination of Desolations. And then the last 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation. And that's where we are in Revelation 13, those 3.5 worse years. Satan's goal during this time period will be to deceive the whole world, that he might gather worship to himself of the whole world and thereby blaspheme God. It is a war. When we talk about cosmic conflict and we talk about spiritual warfare and we talk about war, you need to understand it is a war for worship. It's always about worship. Satan wants your worship. And God wants your worship. This is the essence of the war. And this will become so blatantly apparent in the tribulation. His strategy to achieve this goal of worldwide worship is a counterfeit, unholy trinity. The counterfeit God in the unholy trinity is Satan himself, the dragon. The counterfeit Christ in the unholy trinity is Antichrist, or little horn. And the counterfeit Holy Spirit in the anti-trinity is the beast from the earth, also known as the false prophet. Here in this chapter, Antichrist, that word is not used. He is called the beast from the sea. So we have the dragon, counterfeit God. We have the beast from the sea, counterfeit Christ. And we have the beast from the earth, counterfeit Holy Spirit. One giant counterfeit to carry on this cosmic conflict with God, conflict with Israel, this and the seed of the woman. He wants to make life for Israel and life for the saints as miserable and wretched as he possibly can. Now, we can't even get into Revelation 13 without talking about Daniel chapter 7 especially. Nearly every verse in Revelation somehow alludes to and connects with an Old Testament verse. And here, Daniel 7 is just all over the place in this. And we're not going to go there and read lots of it because it would just take too much time. So I'm going to try to summarize it for you. Some of you are very familiar with Daniel 7. Some of you, this may be the first time you've heard some of these things. It will be a lot to take in, but it's important background to understand what John is writing about here. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision, the prophet Daniel, and it's a vision of four great beasts that come up from the sea. And these four beasts represent four great kings over four great kingdoms. As Daniel stood there in human history, the first beast represents the kingdom that he was under at that time, which was Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. The four beasts, the first was a lion that represented Babylon. The second was a bear. The bear was Medo-Persian Empire that conquered Babylon. The third beast was a leopard. This was the Greek Empire that came on the scene and took over the known world. And then Daniel speaks of a fourth beast. A lion, a bear, a leopard. But this fourth beast is so unique, and it's so exceedingly terrifying that there's no known animal to compare it to. It is an incomparable beast there in Daniel. And that was, of course, Rome. And so you had Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, replaced by the Grecian Empire that was replaced by the Roman Empire. And that's what Daniel saw in his four visions. And in Daniel 7, this fourth beast, as I said, was dreadful, it was terrifying, and it was unstoppable beast. It was described as a beast with large iron teeth, had claws of bronze. And clearly, as you study Daniel just by itself, you see that this fourth beast, this final empire, was going to come in two phases. There's clear indications in Daniel 7 that there's going to be a phase 1 and then a gap of time and then a phase 2 of this empire, this Roman Empire. And so I kind of call them Rome 1.0 and Rome 2.0. 1.0 has already happened. It was a tremendous empire. It ruled the world for 400 or 500 years. That was the empire that was in place at the time of Christ. Rome 2.0 is still yet to come. It's what we might think of as a revived Roman Empire, and that is still to come. Well, if we go back then to this Daniel 7, we are also introduced there, I think, at this point to this Rome 2.0, because this beast, he says, it will have 10 horns there in Daniel 7. And then he says there's an 11th horn. That's a little horn that comes up from the ten and actually subdues three of the ten. These horns are kings and kingdoms. And so there's this little horn that's going to pull up from the roots three of the ten in his rise to power. And it says there of this 11th horn or little horn that it has eyes like a man and a boastful mouth. And so it has human intelligence and a boastful, arrogant mouth. This 11th horn, as I've said, is called Little Horn. And we learn from Daniel 7 that he will wage war. He will wage war with the saints, and he will overpower them for 3.5 years. In Daniel's prophecy, it was called time, times and half a time. And he kills them. He treads them underfoot. He devours them. He crushes them. He overpowers God's people during this 3.5 year period. In fact, Daniel 7 says this beast, this final beast, Rome 2.0, will devour the whole earth and slander the Most High God in the process. He will actually claim to be God. He'll claim to be divine himself. He will stop the regular sacrifices that are happening in a rebuilt Jewish temple. We're all looking out of the future, okay? The temple will be rebuilt. The Jews will reestablish their sacrificial system there in the temple. And at the 3.5 year mark, this individual, Little Horn, will commit the abomination of desolation in the temple. He will set himself up as God, and he will abolish their regular sacrifices. All of this is prophesied in Daniel 7. Basically, as the text there indicates, he will do whatever he wants. And that's just a warning for all of us. You know, self-willed is a very, very bad thing. And when we get to Antichrist, we're going to see self-willed at its fullest expression ever. He will do whatever he wants to do. He's described as shrewd and insolent. He will be empowered by another, and he's able to destroy mighty men, powerful kingdoms, powerful kings. He's even able to destroy the holy ones of God. He will magnify himself in his heart, and he will oppose the prince of princes. How can all of this happen? Because sovereign God will allow it to happen. Sovereign God will permit it to happen for a season, because everything he does, Antichrist, is actually going to be part of God's wrath on the Gentiles and God's judgment of Israel. So as we sit here today and we walk around our neighborhoods and things seem lovely and things seem wonderful and peaceful and we feel safe, and certainly that appears to be the case, we can't really fathom how horrific and how terrifying and how dreadful the tribulation is going to be, especially the second half of it. And it begins to challenge even our view of God and what God would permit and what God will allow, because hundreds of thousands upon millions of people will be slaughtered. The world will see billions of people killed in a very short amount of time. And I think there's a lesson here for us, because I think oftentimes we create an image of God in our own mind and our own imagination and what we want God to be like that is divorced from the actual pages of Scripture. And you start reading the Bible from cover to cover, and you will begin to discover a God that is a sovereign and a terrifying God at many, for many angles, many levels. A God certainly in Christ who is for us, praise the Lord, but a God who is to be feared. What I'm trying to say is this. I think the lesson that we can glean from the tribulation to come is that you and I can be amazed at what God will permit. Don't let your faith be shattered or rattled in your own life if things get really, really hard and fall apart. Don't let your faith get rattled if the world falls apart, because when what we learn from the tribulation is God allows and permits some amazing, terrifying, horrific things to take place in this world. Yes, he is sovereign. Yes, he loves us. Yes, he is good. But that does not mean that he won't allow some very, very hard and inexplicable things to go on in our life. And it's at that point that we just have to bow the knee and we have to say, we're not God. God is God. And God does whatever he pleases, Daniel says, in the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. And so we just have to submit to his sovereignty, just as the saints in the tribulation will have to do. Well, we're looking here in Revelation 13 then at this counterfeit Trinity. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 10 here in a moment, because the first two members of that counterfeit Trinity are really intertwined and introduced in the first 10 verses. So again, Satan is the counterfeit God, and the beast from the sea will be the counterfeit Christ. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 10. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, or crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And I'm going to retranslate verse 10 here a little bit, and we'll explain it more later. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faithfulness of the saints. Wow, intriguing, huh? Fascinating. Filled with challenges to interpret and understand and apply. Here we are introduced again to the counterfeit God Satan and the counterfeit Christ the beast. Like God, the true God gave his power to Jesus for Jesus' earthly ministry of three and a half years. So Satan will give his power, his earthly throne, and his authority to the beast so that he may rule the world. Especially apparent for 3.5 years. In fact, we're reminded here that this is exactly what Satan offered Jesus in the wilderness temptation. He offered Jesus the earthly throne. He offered Jesus his great authority. If he would bow down to him and worship him, because it's always about worship. And Jesus refused to worship Satan and said, "Be gone, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Well, Antichrist won't say that. Antichrist will bow down and he will worship Satan. And Satan will give to him the earthly throne and he will give to him his great authority. There's a lesson here for us as well, because he's not going to give us the throne of the earth, but he does offer us the counterfeit thrones of this world. Satan offered it to Jesus and he refused. Satan will offer it to Antichrist and he will accept. But we need to be on our guard when he offers us these little mini dominions and these little mini thrones and these little mini reigns, that we might think we're in control of something, that we own something, that we're all big and bad, and we ought to, you know, be patting ourselves on the back. Satan wants to pump us up. He wants to give us a prideful attitude that we are self-made, that we are strong, that we are all this stuff in ourselves. So I think what he did with Jesus, what he will do with the Antichrist, he is doing now. They're called counterfeit kingdoms. And you need to examine your heart and examine your life, and I do as well, that we aren't building these because they won't last. They will be crushed. They will be crushed. 10 horns are mentioned. Did you see that? There in verse 1, 10 horns of this beast. They reflect his connection to Satan as well. They show his close camaraderie, his close connection, just as Jesus and the Father had a close connection. Look back to chapter 12 and verse 3. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And now the beast from the sea has 10 horns and 7 heads. The order is switched, but the point is there is this great connection between the two. You may think of it this way. as God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, it's as if Satan is trying to become flesh in the person of Antichrist. I'm not saying he can because he's a counterfeit. I'm saying that's his attempt, that's his imitation of God and Jesus. The result of all of this, as we see in this chapter, is adoration of the whole world for the dragon, which is just what he wants. It's what he wants now. It's what he's always wanted since he fell. He wants to be adored. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be like who? The Most High. He wants that throne. He wants that adoration from the angelic realm. The question, of course, comes up in verses 1 and 2 here especially. Well, the whole thing is, who or what is this beast? Again, we've seen from Daniel 7 that the fourth beast is clearly the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. And we know that it has two phases. And here in verses 1 and 2, this second phase, Rome 2.0, is being described for us. It's clearly describing more than an individual. It's describing an empire. It has 10 horns. That's 10 kings. 7 heads. We'll talk about that more in a minute. So this is clearly Rome 2.0. And yet, starting in verse 3... I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. He begins to speak of this beast as if it is an individual person. Right? An individual who is closely connected to this empire as well. And so what is the solution to this problem? Is the beast an empire or is the beast an individual person? The solution is yes. It's both. The beast represents a revived Roman Empire which rules over the whole world and a specific future leader over that empire who is Antichrist or Little Horn. So again, everything's counterfeit. Everything's imitation. Just as Christ is an individual person who will reign over his own kingdom, so Antichrist is an individual person who wants to reign over his kingdom, the kingdom of this earth, the kingdom of this world. The 10 horns are 10 kings over 10 nations that make up this revived Roman Empire. That makes Little Horn, the 11th, that makes him a king of kings and a lord of lords. It's all about imitation. Now it says that he has 7 heads. What are these 7 heads? There's a couple of options to explain this. Option number one, and they're both intriguing. I think they both have their place. That's why I will give them both to you. Option number one, 7 heads of this beast equals the total number of heads of the 4 beasts of Daniel chapter 7. So the first beast in Daniel 7 was a lion. That's 1. The next was a bear. That's 2. The next was a leopard, and Daniel says the leopard has 4 heads. And then the final beast, which is not compared to an animal, would be the 7th. The 4 beasts of Daniel have 7 total heads. Okay, another option is this. The 7 heads represent the 7 successive empires of the world that oppressed Israel. And this is very important to understand Israel's place in the world, Israel's permanence in the world, and how you and I even should pray for and support Israel even now. Hey, our president got something right this week. Let the world burn down, at least get that right. And it may burn down, but that's okay because righteousness would be worth it. So here are the 7 successive oppressive empires. Number 1 was Egypt. Number 2, Assyria. Number 3, Babylon. So now it overlaps with Daniel's vision. You with me? Egypt and Assyria were already passed when Daniel was on the scene. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. Number 4 of the 7, Medo-Persia. Number 5, Greece. Number 6, Rome 1.0. Number 7, Rome 2.0. In either case, and in both cases, the 7th head, the 7th and final head of this beast is the beast from the sea, is the revived Roman Empire, is Antichrist. And God gives him authority. All of his authority will come through Satan, but ultimately from God. God permitting it, God allowing it. And he will give him authority to act for 42 months. And he will wage war against the Jews, and he will seek to eliminate the problem of Israel. What do you hear in the news from that region of the world? Israel is at fault. Israel is the problem. Surrounded by enemies even as we speak. He will come on the scene. He will create a false covenant with them. He will lure them in to trust him. At the halfway point of that 7-year covenant, he will break it and he will turn on them with a vengeance the world has never seen Israel turned on, which is mind-boggling, right? Because we've had little antichrists who have been on the scene before. He will turn on Israel and he will seek to annihilate Israel and wipe her off the face of the earth because the whole world will see that Israel is the problem. And he will say, I have the solution. And God will allow him to exercise this solution for 42 months. He will kill as many Christians as possible. He will likely kill all of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses by the end of the tribulation. He will kill untold numbers of Jews who are not Christians. And again, I just want to say, we as Christians will be stunned. They will be stunned. We can be stunned now into silence over what God permits. So you need to understand that Antichrist then is a political figure. He will be a world leader over a one world government with a one world economy that he controls. If you don't have his mark, you can't buy and you can't sell. You can't be part of the economy if you don't have the mark of the beast. Most people today believe he will be Gentile in origin, that he will come up out of the European Mediterranean Sea region. In fact, that's what verse 1 could be referring to. The dragon there could be standing on the sand of the seashore, that being the Mediterranean Sea, as the location from which he will arise. Here's the exciting part. He could be alive right now. He could be a baby. He could be a teenager. He could be an adult. He could be alive right now in the world. He will come and have a boastful mouth, blustering mouth, blasphemous big mouth. He'll speak evil of God. He'll speak evil of everyone who dwells in heaven. This text compares him to this incomparable beast. He'll simultaneously, listen, he'll be as fast as a leopard, like Alexander the Great in his Grecian juggernaut. He'll be as powerful as a bear, like the Medo-Persian Empire that crushed Babylon. And he'll be as loud as a lion, like Nebuchadnezzar, that once proud king of Babylon. In other words, he'll be a composite of all the strengths and all of the evils of all of the kingdoms that preceded him, and yet he will exceed them all in terror and in power. And humanly speaking, he will be unstoppable. Unstoppable. Now, all of this is aided by what's described in verse 4, 3 and 4, and that is his counterfeit resurrection from the dead. He will overcome a fatal wound caused by a sword or a knife. We know that from verse 14. We haven't read that yet. So this human being will come to the surface empowered by Satan, and there will be some kind of fatal wound to his head using a knife or sword. And verse 3 says, this fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. How do we understand this fatal wound and this healing? Well, it's either going to be a satanic healing of what should have been and seemed to be fatal, but wasn't. Should have killed him, seemed to have killed him, but it didn't really kill him. And so this is some type of satanic healing that imitates Christ's resurrection. Or another possibility is God actually allows Satan in this one instance to perform a true resurrection. Commentators are divided. We really can't be dogmatic on either choice. The text seems to indicate that he was dead and has come to life again. Turn with me to your Bibles at 2 Thessalonians 2 as a way to understand this. Let's say for a moment that he actually did die and that God allows Satan to raise him from the dead. 2 Thessalonians 2 might explain some of this. Beginning in verse 9. Now here's a passage talking about the same individual, man of lawlessness. Verse 9, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So this would be one of many. And verse 10, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You don't just believe the truth, you love the truth if you're a Christian. You receive the love of the gospel so as to be saved. Verse 11, here it is. For this reason, because they would not receive the gospel, because they would not bow the knee to King Jesus, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. And so this could be an allusion to this resurrection, God allowing it to happen, God sending this deluding influence upon the world of unbelievers because they believe what is false. In other words, this is not God acting like Satan. This is God judging them. This is His wrath. You don't want to believe? Well, then I'm going to give you some deception. I will delude you. Verse 12, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Well, here's the gospel for us right now this morning. You need to receive the truth and love it. Receive the love of the truth to be saved, verse 10 says. Love Christ. Trust Christ. Turn from your sin that you don't love anymore because you love Christ. Look at verse 12, the contrast. He judges those who did not believe the truth, but instead of not believing the truth, they weren't in a position of neutral. They weren't in a position, I just live my life the way I want to live it. No, they took pleasure in wickedness. You see, if you don't believe the truth and love the truth, you will, by default, take pleasure in wickedness. And so this is really a call to repentance, a call to come to Christ, a call to renounce wickedness and hate wickedness and turn from wickedness and say, I don't want to have pleasure in wickedness anymore. I want to have a love of the truth so as to be delivered and rescued from the destruction I deserve. See, the gospel won't change in the tribulation. We're just now in the church age. We're in the age of grace. We're in the time where now is the day of salvation. Don't wait till all hell is breaking loose, either in your life or in the world. Now is the day of salvation. Now you're sitting in church. Now you're sitting here listening to the Word of God. Now is the day to give your life to Christ, to turn from your sin and stop taking pleasure in wickedness. To fear God from your heart and to trust Christ who died in your place and rose from the dead. Now is the time of salvation. Revelation doesn't teach us anything. It teaches us that for sure. Well, regardless of whether this was a true resurrection or an imitation, it really doesn't matter because the effect is the same. The whole world is amazed and the whole world will be duped. And the world will say, who can wage war with someone who comes back from the dead? How can you possibly oppose someone like that, right? How could you ever win against someone who can't stay dead? And so the world, as one big unified voice, says, we will follow him. And they will even blaspheme God by mocking the Old Testament, where many times in the Old Testament it says, who is like God? And so they will say, who is like the beast? Further mocking and blaspheming God. In fact, everyone will do this. Everyone falls into lockstep, duped by this false resurrection, except those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before creation. The whole world blindly follows after him, except the elect, except those chosen by God before he created the world. That's what verse 8 is telling us. You say, how will that be possible? I mean, won't it be obvious? Won't it be obvious that the devil is behind this and this can't be real religion and it can't be a real resurrection? How could this be possible? Well, how many people are duped today? And there's no Antichrist present doing his thing. How many people are duped today and we don't have these supernatural signs necessarily taking place? Yeah, it's very possible and it will happen. And then verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10 are written for the saints who will be here then. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. This is very fascinating. This is now the eighth time we've seen this phrase in the book of Revelation. This little phrase was at the end of every single letter to the seven churches. Somewhere in those letters, if you'll remember, it said, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. And in every seven, each time of those seven cases, it says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look what is omitted. John was seven for seven. And now in the second half of the tribulation, he omits what the Spirit says to the churches. It's an argument that the church is gone. It's an argument that the church has been raptured away. It's not the only argument. It doesn't seal the whole deal, but it is very fascinating that it falls off here in Revelation 13. So he's saying there, if you're a believer, if you're elect, if you're chosen, if you have an ear, if God's given you an ear, listen up and hear what I'm saying to you. So this is really written for tribulation saints that will be living through this. And maybe some of you. Could be some of you because you haven't come to Christ. And then the rapture is going to happen. And you're going to be stuck here. This is for real, people. This is for real. And so I just want to, you know, if you're still here. And I'm not going to be here. But if you're here, I just make a note. You want to go look at Revelation 13, 9 and 10. Because you're going to really need them. If you're still here. If you're going to have your fun and live your life and chase your sin and take pleasure in wickedness because you're not going to come to Christ till you're an old man or an old woman and what you think life is over, you need to know where Revelation is. You're going to need it when that day comes. Here is truth in verse 10 for those who will face martyrdom during this tribulation. The NIV, if you have an NIV in front of you, actually nails the translation. This is a verse that just drips with sovereignty of God. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. And there's no other option. There's nothing else that can happen. If this is what you're destined for, this is what's going to happen. The next line is just like it. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he must be killed. There's no other option. You can't avoid it. You can't run from it. It's going to happen. Here is perseverance, endurance, and the faithfulness or the fidelity of the saints. Saints, lay hold of the sovereignty of God in the midst of martyrdom, in the midst of tribulation, because this is how you're going to get through it. God reigns over all of this, and so I'm going to endure it, even if it means death. Because even if it means death, God has destined me for death. God has destined me to die this way. God has ordained it. How can I fight against what God has ordained? What verse 10 is here doing is saying, don't try to fight back against the beast. Don't try to attack the beast. Accept your fate as determined by God and be faithful to the end. That's what it's saying. It's saying what it said in verse chapter 12. Don't love your life even when you face death. Don't love your life so much that you will tenaciously hang on to it in this world. Now, the Bible would teach us if we're persecuted, we are to flee from it. We are to try to get away from it. This is obviously speaking of those times and those places where that is no longer an option. Arrested, imprisoned, and lined up to be killed. Don't try to run from it. Don't fight back. Gladly and joyfully accept it. And praise God that He would favor you to be a martyr for Jesus Christ. This is the greatest honor that any Christian can ever have in their life. What this verse is saying is martyrs, you need to be like Jesus Christ, who was destined for the cross, destined to die, and it was God's will, and it brought God maximum glory. Martyrs, be like Jesus and submit to it for God's greater glory. Now, there's a great lesson here for all of us, because all of us must die eventually. We all must die eventually unless the Lord raptures the church. I think the lesson for us would be this. When that time comes, let's not fight it in fear. Let's embrace it in faith. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Let's die like we believe that. When that time comes, and it is unavoidable and inescapable. Sometimes we'll have a heads up, sometimes we won't. There is a third member of this unholy Trinity. It's the last part of the chapter. The beast out of the earth is also known as the false prophet. Listen carefully. He is a religious leader. He will be a religious leader. Antichrist is a political figure. The false prophet is a religious leader. He will mimic the Holy Spirit as a religious leader. And his role is to support the political aspirations of Antichrist. So follow along as we finish the chapter. The beast from the earth. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. False religious leader. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. Okay, so they've made this statue now of Antichrist. And it is given to the second beast to give breath to the statue. So that the image or the statue of the beast would even speak. And cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he, the false prophet, he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand, that's the dominant hand, the hand of strength and action, or on their forehead, the most conspicuous, obvious place possible, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, and the mark is either the name of the beast, or the number of his name. His name in numbers. Here is wisdom. It's like a riddle. Listen up. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man. And his number is 666. All right. Well, let's see what's here for us to understand and to apply. We see, first of all, that this second beast is like a lamb. He's like a lamb. This means he's going to have a religious veneer. He's going to come across as gentle and meek and all religious and pious. And yet he's going to speak like a dragon. He's going to have a covering of external piety, but he's going to have the heart of a devil inside him, speaking for the devil, speaking from the devil. And wow, what a picture of all the false prophets running around right now. All the false religions right now. They have the appearance of a lamb and they speak as a dragon. This beast will be equal in authority with Antichrist, it says. He will exercise that authority in his presence. Again, just as the Holy Spirit was equal with Jesus and exercised his power in Jesus' presence. This beast will try to make all people, including believers, if possible. He will try to make them worship Antichrist. He will use the words of his mouth, just as the Holy Spirit makes worshipers of Jesus using the word of God. It is the Holy Spirit who creates Christians. It is the Holy Spirit who makes Christians. This false prophet will make false worshipers. This image is going to be set up likely in the rebuilt temple. Antichrist is a human being. He can't be everywhere at one time. And so he has to leave the temple occasionally to take care of stuff. And so while he's gone, we'll set up a statue of him so people can continue to worship Antichrist in the temple. And he somehow gives this thing breath. Like God empowered Jesus. Like God breathed into Adam even. Either this statue actually speaks or it appears to speak. We don't know. But it's going to order death to everyone who will not worship the statue and worship Antichrist. And look at this. Just as the Holy Spirit seals those who belong to God, seals us with His presence, seals us for eternity, this false Holy Spirit will seal those who belong to the first church of Antichrist. He will seal them with a mark on their hand or on their forehead. This mark will show ownership of Satan. And it will show allegiance to Antichrist. This also mocks God, does it not? Because look at 14:1. 14:1 tells us of the 144,000. Look at it. The very next verse. Having His name, the name of God, and the name of His Father, the name of Christ, and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. So Mr. Imitation, Mr. Copycat, will do the same thing, mocking God. We can sum up the beast from the earth this way. All of his ministries are dramatic parodies and unholy mimicking of God the Holy Spirit. And I'll just tell you, there's a lot of that with us today as well. This branding, this tattoo or branding, this mark is going to come in either the beast's name, whatever his name will be. So Christ's name was Jesus. Antichrist will have a name because Christ is a title. It's not a name. So it will be his name, mark of ownership, mark of allegiance. Or it'll be numbers that are assigned to letters of an alphabet to turn that name into a number. Let me give you an example so you understand what this means. For example, the Greek alphabet has 24 letters. Nicely divides in three groups of eight. So if that was the system, the first eight letters could be assigned the numbers 1 through 8. The second eight letters could be assigned the numbers 10 through 80. And the last eight letters could be assigned the numbers 100 through 800. So if it is the Greek alphabet and it is a Greek name, you could derive the 666 out of that system. You see what I'm saying? You just assign numbers to letters. Basically then, verse 18 is a riddle. A very complex and challenging riddle that is impossible to solve right now. And every effort that's ever been made to solve it is an absolute joke. Because it can't be done. This is completely meaningless right now. It will be obvious in the tribulation. What this is here for then is for the future tribulation saints to confirm the identity of Antichrist once he's on the scene. Once he's on the scene. And it will take some problem solving to get there. What language or alphabet are we dealing with? No clue. What is the numbering system? No clue. We just know that his name can be put into a number, and that number is the number of a man, the number 666. There is a secondary meaning of 666 that could also possibly be true here. We're almost done. The secondary meaning is it is in contrast to perfection. 777. The number 7 is the number of perfection. 3 times the number of completion. 777 is ultimate perfection. But 666, you're one short of perfection. Again and again and again, you're completely short of perfection. And so there could be a rebuke here in this from God to say, Satan, this is the best you can do. The best you can come up with is 666. Well, Antichrist will want to have a long and unending terror of reign of terror, but he doesn't even last one presidential term. It's all over in 42 months. The theme of Revelation 13 is cosmic conflict using counterfeit Trinity to dupe everyone who is not chosen. And it works. And it works because God allows it. So I want to finish with some final application for you and me, kind of the way we started. We're in a war right now against Satan. And Satan right now is using counterfeits. Your assignment this week is to examine your own life and what counterfeits Satan is using against you. Because he is. You can know that for certain. He is a counterfeit, so this is what he does. He can't do any other. And you need to remember that he rules this world. And so the point of the message this morning as far as application is wake up, wake up, wake up. It's not all peace and goodwill among men on earth. It is war. And you are in the crosshairs of Satan and in his crossfire against God. What are the counterfeits that Satan is using in your life, in my life? What trinkets and trash have you bought? What fake news are you believing? What fool's gold are you buying from Satan? And the reality is, all of us are at some level. Now, you may be thinking right now, this is not much of a Christmas sermon. And I would say to you, actually it is. Because if you understand Christmas, you understand that Christmas is God waging war with Satan. Christmas is the next offensive in God's plan to take back what is rightfully belongs to Jesus Christ. Christmas is God's offensive in this dark and desperately wicked world. It is God penetrating the darkness. It is God sending his warrior. It is God coming to earth to take on the dragon and to slay him at the cross and to continue the process of taking back what is rightfully his. Christmas is the next step of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. God, when you think Christmas, think God invaded enemy territory to rescue his own. I said this years ago. I think it's still true. If you want an authentic symbol on your Christmas tree, hang a rubber snake and make sure you mash up the head real good. Get you a dead snake. Hang that thing on the Christmas tree and say, that is what Christmas is all about. We have so sugar-coated this thing and taken the edge off of it. I wonder if God even recognizes it. Christmas is war. And praise God, he's going to come back and claim the planet. Father, we look forward to that. We look forward to that. We long today even, Lord, to interrupt all of our little schemes and our plans and to hear that trumpet. We are fine with that, Lord. We invite you to do your work now in our midst. Thank you that you are sovereign over everything. Father, may everyone here be prepared for what is to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.